just want to give you a little history of the book of Jeremiah. Now, I've been reading through the Bible, but I didn't start in January. I actually started last February. And so you can, I'm up to Amos, I think, is where I've gotten so far, because I find it really hard to just read. I like, oh, I need to write a note about that. Oh, I need to write that down. Oh, I need to write that down. So I never get, you know, a whole lot of mileage done each day. And so I've been trying to plow on through so that I can make it through the rest of the scriptures this year, because I know many of you have taken up that mantle as well. But I tell you what is wonderful is that as you read through the Old Testament, you see the bigger picture of what God is doing in his people. And that's something that I've appreciated being reminded of coming through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and just seeing how God dealt with the nation of Israel, who were his special people. So I just want to give you a little bit of context and history here before we dive into God's message to Jeremiah. So Israel, of course, was formed as God's chosen people. God had made a promise to Abraham, and he had fulfilled that promise down through the years in protecting his people, in helping them know exactly what they needed to do, laying out for them the path that would bring health and path that would bring success and blessing, as well as warning them that if they didn't follow him, there would be consequences. And God, thankfully, is very long-suffering, and sometimes the consequences don't come right away. They come later after many, many attempts by the Lord to grab hold of his heart, and that was certainly the case in the nation of Israel. God had laid out for them this wonderful plan: if you will follow me, if you will obey my commands and follow my laws, this is how life will be. And if you choose to disobey me, and if you disobey my commands and do things your own way, this is how life will be. And there were two very different paths. So God had been going back and forth with Israel for hundreds of years. We come to the time of Jeremiah, the prophet, and God was getting to the point of being done. He was getting to the point where his people had had time after time, opportunity after opportunity of warnings to follow him, and they just kept pushing him off. And so Jeremiah came on the scene right at the time that Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon, a world power at that time. You know, we could look around today and start naming world powers, right? Well, those changed through history. Back in Jeremiah's time, Babylon was the world power. Nebuchadnezzar was their king, and God was actually, in his sovereignty, using him to come through and provide punishment for nations that had been disobeying God. And unfortunately, this was going to include Israel this time. So not just taking over Israel, but coming into Israel, removing the best and the brightest, taking them back to Babylon. If you've heard the story of Daniel and his three friends, they were living around this time as well. They were hauled off from Israel over to Babylon. And we're not talking like we're going to take you over to Ashland or Ironton or something. Babylon was about 900 miles away. Okay, this was not anywhere close to Israel. We're talking, you know, this was taking months to get to this new location. So when they took them away, when Israel went into captivity in this new town, it would pretty much be like picking up from here and moving to Russia, okay, to Siberia. It would be that big of a change for the nation of Israel. But in Jeremiah's time, God was still giving them warnings. He was still saying, this is coming, and it's coming soon. But if you'll heed my warning, things can be different. And that shows us just a basic principle that's true in God's economy of life, is that when we follow his ways, there's blessing. When we disobey him, there is punishment. That's just the way God rolls. It's the way things work. It's the way he's made it to be. And in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12, which is where we're going to be today, we see this spelled out probably in one of the most clear places in all of Scripture. Well, God's plans for Israel were for success. He always wanted them to follow him and succeed. You know, there's a verse that's probably in some of your homes on the wall. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. And the way that passage goes is about Israel. That was one of God's callings to Israel at this time when they went off into captivity. He says, I still have plans for you, and they're about hope and about your future if you will follow me. Well, one of God's efforts to change their hearts we find here in Jeremiah chapter 18. And so we start out here, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and we kind of see some directives that God gave. So the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet. It is what God had called him to do. So this was his role in Israel. God would speak directly to Jeremiah, and it was Jeremiah's job to relay that message to the people. Sometimes it was an easy message. Sometimes it was something simple like, hey, go down to where the pottery shop is, and I want you to just watch. That's a pretty easy directive. Other times it was a lot harder, some of the things that God asked Jeremiah to do. But Jeremiah followed God's instructions. And, you know, even in ancient times, the idea of a potter sitting at the wheel, we saw it on the screen, it's still a familiar picture to us, even thousands of years later. Certainly pottery doesn't have the same uses in our society that it did then, because back then, pottery was very important. It'd be almost like plastic today. I mean, can you pick up anything that's not has some plastic in it these days? Well, back then, pottery was part of life. Pottery was your storage containers. You know, there was no Tupperware. Pottery was where you had your drinks, you know, your liquids and things. We didn't have, milk jugs. Pottery was things that you ate on. It was the things you did in everyday life. And this is a piece of pottery that's taken from the city of Gezer in the Old Testament times. It's a city in Israel. This was excavated from there, given to me by an archaeologist. And this is 3,000 or 4,000 years old, which I think is amazing. It's petrified now, but I'm going to leave it down here, and you're welcome to come down and take a look. I was going to pass it around, and then I thought, ugh, COVID. So I didn't want to freak anybody out. So I'm just going to have it down here at the front, but if you just want to touch and just kind of see what a piece of pottery was like in ancient times, you're welcome to do that after the service. But it was very important, pottery was, and so this was a common scene in Jeremiah's day. So when he went down, he saw the potter with something on the wheel, but the scriptures say that the vessel he was making was spoiled. And the idea there is that it was marred. It was ruined, okay, utterly corrupt. It wasn't just like a scratch or a dent or a little spot that was out of place. You know, when we wanted to replace our microwave oven in our old house in Columbus, we had one of those that was above the cooktop. And so we went to a scratch and dent store because sometimes they have things there that have a little scratch on the side, have a little dent somewhere. But if it's going to be covered anyway, who cares, right? As long as it accomplishes its designed function. And so we found one, and, you know, at a discount, we were able to purchase that. It had a scratch on the side, but it mounted between the cabinets. No one ever saw the scratch. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that whatever has happened to the pot has made it unusable. Okay, so if it's made to hold liquid, maybe it had a crack at the bottom because of the way the clay was coming out. Whatever the problem was, it was spoiled. It was marred. Now, sometimes when the clay did that, the potter would take the clay up and toss it aside. You know, you can almost hear the splat, bleh, the lump of clay, unusable. But in this case, the clay was reworkable. And so he refashioned it. The word that's used there in Hebrew doesn't infer that it was just kind of he did some minor changes. It really emphasizes that he basically put it down again into the lump and remade it into something else. Well, God has been making beautiful things from dirt from the beginning, right? Adam and Eve were formed from the dirt of the ground, the dust of the ground. He formed all the animals from the dust of the ground. He created the world from nothing. But when he created Adam, when he created Eve, they were still just dirt on the ground until God breathed into them his breath. And as the creator, as the breather of life, God is the one who has the authority over his creation. If you take this illustration just on its basic level, I mean, the potter is the only one alive, right? The clay is an inanimate object. It's helpless. It's hopeless. Only through the hands of the potter can the potter sort of breathe life into that clay and make it something useful. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." It's the hand of God, it's the hand of the potter that makes the difference. And as creator, then, the potter has the right to make that pot into whatever he wants. The clay doesn't get really a say in determining its ultimate value. In Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, it says this: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" When the clay pot, Job, questioned God about his goodness, God had some words for Job as well. And in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, it says this: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Our God is sovereign. He is all powerful. He is the potter. He is the one in charge. And praise him that he is perfect. He is all-powerful, and he is sovereign. Well, you know what that makes us, don't you? Yep, we're the clay. We're the blob of dirt that the potter gets to work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we get a great picture of the kind of clay that God wants us to be. When we start out, "You were dead in you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with us, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." This thought, that was a little bit of an extended passage, but it just painted this whole picture. We started out in our transgressions. We started out the blob of clay. But while we were still there, God saw potential. God saw what we could be. And he began to mold us and shape us. And he wants us to allow that to happen so that he can shape us into the image that he has planned for us to be. Well, physics and science tell us that some clay is more moldable than others. You know, clay is made up, of course, of soil, sand, iron, aluminum, carbonate, gypsum, small amounts of various, and of course different kinds of clay have different amounts of those things in it, and some might be missing some, and others might have other minerals in there as well. Clay also needs water to be moldable. If the clay doesn't have enough water in it, it can tear or even fly off the wheel while it's spinning. But if the clay gets too much water in it, then it becomes weak and it doesn't harden properly the way it should. The problem comes when the clay decides it wants to tell the potter what it should be or what kinds of changes it should have. So when the clay says, you know what? There is no potter. Well, we end up with atheism. We end up with evolution. But the reality is the potter is in charge, but maybe has set the clay aside. Maybe the clay says, the potter made me wrong. This is not the way I was supposed to be made. We end up with gender issues. We end up with sexual orientation issues. But the potter is perfect. And he is the one who chooses what vessel the pot will become. Sometimes the clay wants to say, well, I'm better than that other clay. I mean, have you seen my makeup? I have lots of gypsum. Isn't that wonderful? The clay decides that it's better than some other clay or some other pot. And we end up with racism, and we end up with pride running rampant, when what is true is that both are unique creations of the potter, of the God who loves us. Well, we have this picture of the potter and the clay being remade. Jeremiah goes on here to describe what the Lord says next. So starting in verse 5, he says this. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. At first we see God gives the example of a nation or kingdom that is sinning. It's doing evil. But God says, if they would repent and decide to follow me, I can make them into something new. I can bring blessing into that place, and I will not carry out the disaster that I had intended for it. The next verses there kind of keep going, and it said that if at any time I declare concerning a nation that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So it's kind of a second example along the same line. So in this case, God had established a nation for doing good things. But the nation was choosing evil. And so God said, the blessings, the good things I had planned for you, I'm going to withhold. I'm going to relent of those. I'm going to change my mind on those because of their sin. Reading through this and studying this recently, I mean, it really kind of got me thinking about Ukraine. I mean, we think about current events. You know, we have this big nation, Russia, who's coming into the smaller nation, although still a pretty big place, Ukraine. And of course, my heart is torn to see the suffering that that is causing. But the Lord really convicted my heart in reading through these passages and said, are you praying for the people in Ukraine to be safe? Or are you praying for the people in Ukraine to be saved? And wow, that hit me like a ton of bricks there, made out of clay. Thank you, thank you. The idea, sometimes we get this idea that as long as things are peaceful and we're all safe, that everything's great. But there are lots of peaceful, safe people who go to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What's most important is, what are we doing with God? You know, there are probably many little pockets of the church meeting down in those subways in Ukraine today, on the first day of the week, you know, on their Sunday, to be able to worship God. They are God's church. They are his believers, his beloved children, just as we are. And so I've just been praying that God would use the church mightily there in Ukraine to share the gospel. I mean, those people have to be so afraid and so scared right now that maybe they're a little more open to hearing about God's potential for them. Well, our nation, of course, begs some attention. We think about our nation, and I think about a nation that was founded on many Christian principles. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say United States is a perfect place. Nowhere is, because we're all touched by sin. But God has used our nation in our history to do a lot of good things in the world, a lot of things that are along the lines of what he would want. Not always done in his name necessarily, but sometimes just in following the principles of God, in following the principles of morality, God uses that and brings blessing. But now we not only accept deviance and immorality, we've started celebrating it. We've thrown God out of schools, out of sports, out of the workplace, and then we wonder why tragedies strike. This sermon really isn't about the United States necessarily, but it certainly rings true as we think about our own nation. Well, reading through this passage, you may have caught, and maybe it's been spinning in your mind, the idea of God repenting or relenting. And sometimes people sort of stumble over this because they're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. If God is perfect, God's holy, he's immutable. What's that one mean? Anybody know? He's unchangeable, right, in his nature and who he is. So, wait a minute, didn't you just say that God changed here? Or he was going to do one thing, but now he's changing to do something else? And that's a perfectly legitimate question. So I just kind of want to frame it for you maybe in a different way that can help you reconcile that in your own mind if you happen to be struggling with that. So God's repenting, or change of heart, so to speak, takes place completely within himself. So it is within his nature. It doesn't go against his nature. It's part of his nature. These principles are part of who he is and part of the way he has made the world to work. So it's not like he did anything wrong and then had to fix it. Or that in his omniscience he already knows how people and nations will respond. But in that mystery of his sovereignty, that he knows everything, controls everything, mixed in with the free will that he offers men and women, the ability we have to make our own choices, he allows the circumstances and results of life. Okay, that's pretty deep. I mean, this is something you could think about for quite a while and maybe still not come to a good, you know, happy, peaceful place in your mind. But these are the things we need to wrestle through in Scripture. Because, you know, there are whole denominations founded on the fact that men and women have free will. We have complete and utter choice over our destiny. And then there are some over on the other side that say, no. God is completely in charge of everything. And you might think you have free will, but really you're only doing what God said you're going to do anyway. Okay? Now, when you're in one of those camps, you tend to think that you are at opposition with the other camp. And I know people who are strong Christians who espouse, I mean, various people. Some are in one camp, some are in another. I have no doubt that they sincerely follow Jesus and love him, but they have that different understanding. But because God's ways are higher than our ways, we cannot possibly understand God. We can't. I have no problem with both being true. I have no problem with 100% of one thing and 100% of another thing equaling 100%. I see it in Jesus when he left behind the glories of heaven and he came to this earth. He became 100% human, but he was still 100% God. Now, can you explain that? How'd those two fit together? I can't explain that. I can look at what, you know, things through Scripture, and we can talk through it, and we can walk around it and talk about it, but really understand it? Nope. But I'm okay with the fact that I don't understand it, because God has said it's true. In this case, within his nature, God can move. God can see what responses are going to be, and God can plan disaster. God can plan good, depending on how we, as his children, as the clay, responds. And this was very telling. Hebrew is, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch, but I've studied enough to be able to look into words and kind of dig into their meaning some. And one thing I know is that Hebrew is just a beautifully picturesque language. And this word, the idea of relenting or the changing, is really, it's the idea of sighing. And that's really what the word kind of is communicating. So it's kind of like, you know, if you have a toddler and you have a Hershey bar, and the toddler comes up, sees the Hershey bar. May I have the Hershey bar? May I have the Hershey bar? Well, no, okay, you can have the Hershey bar. And then you get doing something else, and you look over a couple minutes later, you already know what the picture is, right? The toddler has gotten in the Hershey bar. There's Hershey bar all over the face, all over their clothes, all over the counter, all over the carpet. A toddler and a Hershey bar probably aren't a great combination, okay? Try M&Ms, right? They melt in your mouth, not in the hands. So when you look over for the first time and you go, that's this word. You had planned good. You had given them a Hershey bar. But instead of using the Hershey bar to put in their mouth, they thought it was cool to rub it on their face and on other things, okay? And just that sigh of, oh, why did I do that? That's the idea here of relenting in this word. Well, let's keep going, because God starts naming names here in verse 11. So it's been kind of theoretical on this point. We've had the potter, the pot, just kind of that word picture. We've had just in general, if nations follow me, there's blessings. If nations don't follow me, there's punishment. Verse 11. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Judah is the region, okay? This is during the time when Israel had been split into two kingdoms, kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Judah was in the southern part of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital city. And it was up toward the top of the Judah area. So he points out the region, and then specifically the city, and the people. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and deeds. Can you imagine if you got a direct message from God and God looked you in the eyes and said, I am shaping disaster against you? Do you think that would catch your attention? I know it would mine. I do not want God to be against me, right? We sang the song, I'm a child of God. When we're a child of God, he has said he's not going to be against us anymore. We aren't his enemies because of what Jesus has done. But here he's saying for this nation, individuals, the city, and the whole region, all three levels, I am shaping disaster against you. So return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and deeds. God is giving them this warning through the prophet Jeremiah. And it's like the train's going down the track and the bridge is out. And Jeremiah's jumping up and down. The bridge is out. The bridge is out. You need to stop. You need to stop. You need to stop. And then the people have to decide, are we stopping this train? Or are we going full steam ahead? God left it up to the people. But he's taken it now from the theoretical. This is just how things in life work. Now he's naming names. He's brought it down to the people, to the individuals themselves, that he was shaping disaster against them, unless they would return. Now, when you return somewhere, it implies that you've been there before, right? It kind of goes back to what God said. God had designed Israel. He had established the nation of Israel for good. He put them right on the crossroads of the world to get from the Asian area down into the African area. Israel's right there. It had the main road in ancient times, went right through Israel. God wanted them to affect the people around them. He wanted them to affect him with his ways, to tell others about him so that others could see that Israel, the nation, was different from the other nations. But God had said they had left. Now, instead of doing the good, they were doing evil. They were wanting to be just like the other nations. They had taken on gods, and you know, they would take a piece of this pottery and they would bow down to it. I mean, that seems kind of silly, don't you think? If you came down front here and bowed down to this little piece of pottery and said, "Please, piece of pottery, please help this or that need in my life. Please provide for this," or "Please, we need rain for the crops," or "Please, we need this to happen. Would you please, little piece of pottery, please make that happen?" Doesn't that seem silly? That seems silly to me. But the only difference is, in my life, it just looks a little different. It's not the little piece of pottery. Maybe it's this thing. And all the wonderful places it can go, or all the distracting or even evil places that it can go. Or maybe it's that person that you depend on too much in your life. You always want to know, what does this person think I should do? What is this person going to do for me? Is this person going to save me? Is this person going to give me what I need? Or maybe, you know, it's the government. The government needs to provide, you know, for my every need. They need to take care of me. They need to defend me. They need to give me money. They need to give me food. They need to take care of all those things. What are we trusting in except God? You'll find what your little piece of pottery is. Whatever you're trusting in your life to provide for your needs, other than God, it's just as silly as coming and bowing down to this little piece of pottery. But Jeremiah was jumping up and down, so to speak, bringing warning to the people that they needed to return. In the mid-1980s, three engineers, Roger Bojoli, Alan McDonald, and Bob Ebling, worked at a company that made solid rocket boosters that were used in the space shuttle program. And in 1985, a year before the space shuttle Challenger disaster, they had been warning the company that the joints used to seal the sections of the solid rocket boosters could fail if they became too cold before launch. Well, the space shuttle used two of these boosters and a central hydrogen gas tank to fuel the engines for launch. And the different sections of the solid rocket boosters were sealed to one another with a rubber material or gasket called an O-ring. These engineers had found that in cold weather, the rubber material became brittle and did not seal the sections in place. And if they were to fail, which was very likely in cold weather, the flames could trigger a huge explosion of the hydrogen fuel tank located right next to the boosters. Well, on January 27, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger was on the launch pad set to launch the following day. The weather forecast for Cape Canaveral was to be unusually cold, with temperatures dropping below freezing. All of that evening and into the morning of January 28th, the engineers pleaded with NASA to delay the launch. The senior managers at the company and at NASA rejected their arguments because of politics and embarrassment. NASA insisted the shuttle would launch the morning of January 28th as scheduled, even with the cold weather. And only about a minute after taking off, the O-ring on one of the solid rocket boosters failed, just as the engineers had predicted it would. The flame shot out from the boosters and hit the hydrogen tank, which exploded, killing all the astronauts on board. One of the engineers was so sure that the booster and O-rings would fail, he could not even make himself watch the launch. The resulting investigation of the Challenger disaster showed NASA had developed an internal culture that all but ignored safety. It was a culture that pushed to launch the Challenger to meet the schedule and to keep politicians happy. Astronaut safety took a back seat to NASA and Washington, D.C. policies. Did you know that whole story? I didn't know that. I remember the O-ring part. I was in junior high when this happened, and I remember the TV coming in on the cart into the lunchroom and playing that, because, I mean, this happened on live TV, this explosion. It was very traumatic for our whole country. The whole country went through a period of grieving here because of what happened with this disaster. But I had no idea of the warnings that had been given to NASA that this was a possibility and even a probability that this would happen. So, of course, there was an investigation that was launched. And here were the three things. I just found these so telling that were discovered. First of all, they failed to recognize the O-ring issue as a problem. They just failed to recognize it as a problem. Number two, they failed to fix it. And number three, they treated it as an acceptable flight risk. And this this investigation coined this phrase, the normalization of deviance. I thought, wow, how appropriate for the days in which we live. It's when something unsafe or deviant becomes to be seen as normal if it doesn't cause an immediate catastrophe. So the idea here is that something is out of the ordinary or different, but because we did it once, nothing bad happened, we're good to go. And that was the culture that NASA had developed and, of course, led to a terrible tragedy. But I thought, how appropriate of our world today. How many things that we used to be considered deviant or wrong have now been normalized? Thank you, television and movies. They make us comfortable with it. They create characters that go completely against God's ways, but they're so likable and kind that we're drawn in to like those characters and stray over into liking what they do. Well, in the book of Revelation, God spoke to a church in the city of Laodicea. And this church, you know, they thought they were all that. They had lots of money in the bank. They were wealthy. They didn't think they needed anything. But God thought otherwise. And in Revelation 3, verse 17, it says, "For you say," this is the church saying, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So how do we respond? God gives us warnings when we're on the wrong path. How should we respond? Well, we need to heed God's warnings. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The idea here is that when we give control of our lives to God, when we follow his path, that he allows blessing into our lives. Now, don't hear me come up and be like, "You're preaching health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, Pastor Rob." No, 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 no. That is not at all what God is saying here. Blessing could be hardship in God's eyes. Blessing, we just equate to wealth and prosperity. But that's not always what blessing looks like. Blessing can look a lot of different ways. But the idea of the being on the right path and having that confirmed in our hearts and minds and souls, there is nothing like it in the world. For those of you who today at this very moment, you know you're right in the middle of where God wants you to be. There is blessing in that. There is comfort in that. There is joy in that, regardless of the life that's swirling all around you with the flat tire this morning or the kid who broke his arm or the uncertainty about your job, because all those things are in perspective because God's got them. But when we're on the wrong path, when we're on the path of, "God, I don't really care what you want. I'm going to do what I want because I'm clay. Did you know that? Do you know how much gypsum I have in me? You know how much carbonite? Carbonite, that looks pretty good. Can sparkle a little bit. That's me, okay? I'm going to choose what's best for my life." But God says that's not the way it works. if you do that, you are going to suffer. There's going to be disappointment and punishment. And the freedom and joy you thought you were going to have because of the choices that you wanted to make are going to completely backfire in your face. They may bring some temporary joy. They might not cause catastrophe the first time or the second time or the third time. But God's word is not mocked. He will not be mocked. He will not be called a liar. His ways will come true. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we kind of get an extended picture of what we can be like. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Don't be blind before God. You can deny the truth, but the truth is still true. Jeremiah's out jumping up and down. The bridge is out. The bridge is out. You got to stop. But if the people say, I don't think the bridge is out. I think you've been given some bad information. Or, well, maybe the bridge is just, it's not really out. It's just, there's maybe a little spot piece missing or something. But the train is kind of long and wide, and it'll probably make up the difference, and it'll be just fine. I mean, we rationalize, we come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses to not follow God's ways. Well, we see the conclusion here of this passage in verse 12. And we see how Judah and Jerusalem was responding when they said, "But they will say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and we will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." And then we know just a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes bowling in to Israel, and he destroys Judah, he destroys the city, he destroyed Jerusalem, which up until that time, God had always protected Jerusalem. It was the sweet spot. It was where the temple was. The temple that Solomon had built. If you've read that passage, you know, way back, King David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, I'm going to have Solomon do it. And then we have this huge description in Scripture of the beauty of this temple, the extravagance of this temple, the gold and the silver and the precious stones that were part of the structure of this temple. And God had always protected that temple from other invaders that had come through. But God had said, you have gone too far. You refuse to walk in my ways, and so I'm going to allow this destruction to come upon you. And so they saw the destruction, even of the temple of God, there in Jerusalem. It was just such tragedy, and they were all carried off, and it was just really pitiful what they left behind there in Israel. Israel had kept saying, no, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Don't listen to those prophets. God, he's way off if he's even there. And I don't think what he says is going to come true. But it did come true. And the conquering of Jerusalem, that just sounds like, boom, it happened just like that. But it was actually a two-year process. Because back in the old days, they would come up to a city. The city would close all the gates in the wall. Nobody could get in. Nobody could get out. And basically, it was a cat and mouse game, who could outlast the army invading would be constantly bringing materials to build what they called siege ramps. Basically, they just kept piling up dirt and stuff until they could walk right up 50 feet to go over the top of a wall into a city. And the people in the city, all they had was what they had in the city, the food. Sometimes they had a water supply, but Scripture says it came down to the point where they were even eating their own children because there was no food. And so it was either starve or eat what's there. That's how, what a terrible picture that this had become for them. But the beautiful part about a story like this and about our God is that God always has a plan of restoration. God always has a plan of restoration. And so if you're here this morning and you're teetering on a choice, I'm jumping up and down in front of you this morning to say the bridge is out. And if you choose to walk away from God, if you choose a path of sin, if you choose a path that's against Him, it's only going to bring destruction and pain and tears in your life. But God can remake you into something else. Maybe you feel ruined this morning because you're not teetering on a choice. You made a choice a long time ago, and you've been indulging in the choice for a short period or maybe a long period. It's not too late. It is not too late. No one is too spoiled or too broken or too marred to be made into something new by God. But you have to obey. You have to obey. You can't keep living life your way, in your hands, making your choices, and expect God to somehow step back and then pat you on the head as you walk past. It doesn't work like that. It never has. Thousands and thousands of years of history show us that's not how it works. But rather, God wants to take us in His arms, and He wants to say, it's going to be all right. I want you to choose me. I want you to choose my ways, and I'm going to remake you into something new. And when you're on the right path and you're doing what you know you're supposed to do, God still, He wants to take you in His arms too. And He wants you to say, you're doing great. I know it's hard out there, but keep it up. Keep it up. There's blessing that I want to give you. There are good things I want to do in your life. But you have to obey. So if you're hearing God's warning coming in your life today, submit to Him and obey His plans.